Well, many of you are aware that over the years, Leslie and I have had a number of international students that have lived with us and done homestay with us. And just a couple years ago, we had a student living with us, and we got a concerning phone call one morning that one of our students had been hit by a car while she was walking from our house to Niagara College, just a couple blocks away. And Leslie and I were both home at the time when we got the news, and immediately we both jumped in our car, and we drove just a block down the street to find out what was happening and see if she was okay. And by the time that we arrived at the intersection there at Woodlawn and Rice Road, the police were already there. The ambulance had already arrived, and although our student was a bit shaken up, thankfully she was not seriously injured. And we stayed with her for a little while, and we spoke with a few different students and people who had witnessed the accident. We actually got to talk with the driver who had hit her, and he was honestly probably more shaken up by the accident than she was. And a couple police officers were there at the scene speaking with a number of different witnesses as they made their official report and talking with different people who had seen the accident from different angles and different perspectives. Some of the witnesses had been driving and had seen it from their car. Other people had been walking and had seen the accident happen from different sides of the intersection. And although everyone who saw the accident had their own unique perspective on what happened, all of the stories, at least the ones that we heard, lined up in a complementary way. You know, when police compile eyewitness testimony of an incident like the one I've described, it will be expected that the stories of the various witnesses will differ in some of the minor details, but that the stories will actually line up in the main. That is, of course, unless someone is lying, trying to cover something up or to hide something. But it is expected that stories of witnesses will differ in some minor details. If everyone has exactly the same story, with exactly the same words and exactly the same details, you might be a little bit suspicious. If everyone says the exact same thing in the exact same way, you might be suspicious that the eyewitnesses colluded together, that they conferred with one another in advance and decided in advance what they would say and what they would not say. And so having eyewitness testimony that differs in some detail while agreeing on the main points actually makes for the strongest and the most compelling evidence. And this morning on this Resurrection Sunday, this Easter Sunday, we are going to consider eyewitness testimony, and not from an accident. We have accidents and police reports that happen all the time, but this is eyewitness testimony from the greatest event that has ever taken place in the history of the world. This is testimony regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ on that very first Easter morning just outside the walls of ancient Jerusalem. As you're probably already aware, we Christians have in the New Testament four different gospel narratives which tell the story of the resurrection from four different perspectives. Matthew's gospel, written by Matthew, also called Levi, who was one of Jesus' disciples who was a tax collector before he was a follower of the Lord. Mark's gospel, written by John Mark, a close associate of the apostles, but very likely an assistant to Peter. And church tradition tells us that Mark's gospel is actually the written record of Peter's eyewitness testimony. Luke's gospel, written by a Gentile medical doctor who had carefully and methodically interviewed eyewitnesses and compiled his findings for the benefit of an unknown patron named Theophilus. And then finally, John's gospel, written by an elderly apostle John near the end of the first century when false teaching was starting to become a major problem. And as we've been learning over the past year in our study, our expository series through the Gospel of John, John tends to give details of Jesus' ministry that we do not find in the other three Gospels. And again, I'm going to be using this morning the word synoptic, the synoptic Gospels referring to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so not every Gospel provides us with a record of all of the same stories. But interestingly, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, we have a detailed written account in all four of the Gospels. And the texts there are Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20. Now, most of the time, When we gather together on Easter Sunday, we focus in on one of the Gospels, but this morning I want to do something a little bit different. Instead of focusing in on one of the Gospels, this morning I want to zoom out, and I want us to look at the big picture from all four Gospels at once. You say, wow, this is going to be an extra long sermon today, but don't worry, I'm not preaching in four expository sermons today. We're going to be looking a bird's eye view at the four accounts that we have in the New Testament. And the reason that I'd like to do this morning is to address an issue that you may have noticed before in your own study, in your own reading of the New Testament. And that is this, that there are some significant differences between the four Gospels when it comes to the way they describe the resurrection of Christ. Now, I know for myself, this is something that I've noticed in my own study for a long time. But I'll admit that I've never actually taken the time to investigate in detail how all four of the stories fit together. I've never actually before sat down and worked it all out. That is until this week when I was preparing for this sermon. And I've wanted to do this for a while, and this was a good opportunity. And so spending concentrated effort to find out how the resurrection stories fit together so that we know exactly what happened on that resurrection morning. And so this morning I want to share with you the fruit of my own study and research to answer a question that you may also have wondered about. Now, this is also an important question for us to consider because critics of the Bible are often very keen to point out what they perceive to be contradictions. And I remember for about 8 years before I was a pastor, I was a missionary to university students in Montreal, and I often came across these types of accusations, these types of allegations, especially from the Muslim students on campus, Muslims who have been taught and trained in their mosques, that the New Testament is filled with historical inaccuracies and full of contradictions. And so one of the tactics of Muslims in trying to undermine the Christian faith is to point out all of these alleged contradictions in the New Testament. And sadly, we also find the same kind of criticism from many liberal Christian denominations, liberal Protestant denominations. These are people who often even deny that the resurrection was a historic fact. And so as hard as it might be to believe this, do you know that this morning there are many pastors in liberal Protestant churches, places like the United Church of Canada, or some of the Anglican churches who will be preaching on the resurrection of Christ on this Easter Sunday morning, even though they don't actually believe that it happened. They want to preach it as a nice story, a heartwarming story, but not as a historical event. And so really, they would agree with the Muslims that the gospel narratives contradict one another and are therefore not to be trusted. And so part of the motive in preaching this sermon this morning is to actually provide an apologetic, not meaning that I'm apologizing for the Bible, but that we're going to defend, to provide a defense of the Bible against the kind of accusations I've been describing, and thus to better equip you to be confident defenders of the truth who are not shaken by the allegation of skeptics and opponents of the faith who desire to undermine the historic underpinnings of Christianity. And so this morning we're going to look at some of these alleged contradictions between the resurrection accounts and to show how they fit together in perfect unity and harmony. And so what I'm attempting to do this morning is often called harmonization. Harmonization. That is to say, showing how the gospel narratives fit together and how they harmonize perfectly with one another without in any way contradicting one another. And so I've entitled the sermon this morning, A Harmony of the Resurrection Narratives. Now our younger brother Daniel, he has already read one of the resurrection narratives this morning in the Gospel of John. And Daniel, you did a wonderful job reading the scripture this morning. Thank you very much for reading God's word. And I want to read another one. So we're going to be touching on all four. We've already read the Gospel of John. I want to just begin by reading a second one of these narratives. And I'm going to read from Matthew 28. So the resurrection according to Matthew. Matthew also includes some interesting details that we don't find in the other Gospel narratives. So Matthew 28, Remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And this is the word of the Lord. Well, church, as we look at the four resurrection narratives this morning, and as we make an attempt to harmonize them and to determine a timeline of events from that first Easter morning, we're going to start off by reviewing a few important convictions that we must have when it comes to the New Testament. And we're going to look one by one at some of the differences between the Gospels. Differences between the Gospels, or what our opponents often label as contradictions. And then finally, we'll draw some conclusions and trace out the timeline of events that took place that morning. And so that's where we're heading this morning with God's help. 3 points to the sermon, 3 headings that you'll find in the sermon outline in your bulletin. Number one, a few basic convictions. Number two, contradictions with a question mark. And number three, conclusions as we construct a timeline of resurrection morning. And in order to help us track together and pay attention, I put together a PowerPoint this week. I hardly ever preach from PowerPoint, and I do not like to preach from PowerPoint, but this morning I'm going to break my rule for your benefit as it will make it easier for you to follow along with me. So let's begin by reviewing a few basic convictions and attitudes that we ought to have about the Bible. These are our convictions, not just for the specific issue that we're looking at this morning, but these convictions will help to guide us whenever we're confronted with a difficult question about the Bible, or whenever we see something in the Bible that at first glance appears to be a contradiction, perhaps something that we think might be in contradiction or tension with something else that we read in the Bible, but also, especially in our modern world, when we read something in the Bible that contradicts with what many people believe about science. And so, for example, the theory of evolution or certain theories about history. And so these questions will come up as we're reading through the Bible and as we're listening to people outside of the church. Now, as most of you, if not all of you, know, here at Rosedale Baptist Church, we have a very high view of the Scripture. We believe the Bible, we believe all of the canonical books of the Bible to be inspired by God so that the words that we read in the Bible are the very words of God. We believe here that the Bible is the Word of God. And the main text there is 2 Timothy 3:16. It's another one of the great 3:16s in the Bible. that says all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Now, older translations, such as the King James and translations coming to us down through the translating work of Tyndale, say that all Scripture is inspired by God or given by inspiration. And that's actually where we get that word inspiration. We get that word from the translation work of William Tyndale. And even today, we refer as Christians to the doctrine of inspiration, the divine inspiration of the Scripture. But as helpful as that word can be and has been, the Greek word here in the verse is theopneustos, which literally means God breathed. Inspired means breathed out by God. And so the idea then is not merely that the Bible is an inspiring book, which is what many people think when they hear the word inspiration. They say, oh, that must mean that the Bible is an inspiring book, and I'm inspired by when I read Shakespeare, and I'm inspired when I read other books, and the Bible is just another inspiring book. Well, that's not what we mean when we talk about the doctrine of inspiration. It's not that the Bible is an inspiring book, but that the Bible originates from God himself, that it's breathed out by God, so that every word that is written in the Bible is exactly what God wanted to be said. Now, the Apostle Peter actually says something similar in his second epistle, 2 Peter 1:21, he says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so just like the Apostle Paul, Peter also ascribes scriptural authority to God himself, and he describes there the process of inspiration, the Holy Spirit who carried the authors along, ensuring that the words that they wrote were the very words that God wanted to be written, while at the same time allowing the unique perspective, the unique style, the unique personality of the human author to show through. And because we know that God cannot lie, God by nature is completely truthful. He cannot lie by nature. He cannot deceive. That means that everything written in the Bible is completely trustworthy and without error, which is what we call the doctrine of inerrancy. That is that the Bible is completely true, completely without error in everything that it affirms in its original manuscript. And so those are the basic convictions that I would commend to you this morning. The Bible is God's word. It is breathed out by God himself. Because our God does not lie and deceive, the Bible in its original manuscripts was completely free from any error. And by the way, the Bible has been transmitted through copied manuscripts in an extremely accurate form, so that we can actually, from those manuscripts, reconstruct the original text of the Bible with a very, very high degree of accuracy and certainty. What that means for us as Christians is that we must approach the Bible with reverence, and that we ought to approach the Bible with a certain confidence whenever we're confronted with the allegations of a skeptic, or whenever we read something that we find difficult to understand or to accept. Remember, Charles Spurgeon once said that the Bible is like a lion. You don't really need to defend it. You just need to let it out of the cage. And the Bible will do a good job defending itself. And so we should not read the Bible with this skeptical attitude of arrogance and doubt, which, by the way, is an attitude that places our own human reasoning before and above the wisdom of God. That's how skeptics, that's how non-believers tend to read the Bible. They read it with an arrogant, condescending attitude, often scoffing at anything they find disagreeable, and then picking and choosing what they do and do not want to believe. Like the Bible is some kind of buffet meal at the Mandarin, where you can take some and leave whatever you want. It's not the way that it works. If we truly believe that Scripture is breathed out by God, if we believe it is profitable for instruction, we will accept all of it, and we will receive it with a humble and submissive attitude. And so when we come across things in the Bible that are difficult to understand, we ought to first of all ask the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired the book, to help us understand it, to illumine it, to shine his light upon it. And very often there are people in the local church who can help you to understand the Bible, which is one of the reasons why God has given you pastors and elders and teachers who have been freed up to study the Bible carefully and can help deal with some of the questions you may have. And so I just want to let you know, if you are ever struggling with something that you are reading in the Bible or studying in the Bible, you are welcome to come and talk with me anytime about it, or to talk with any one of the elders here at the church, and we will do our very best to point you in the right direction. And so I want us to approach our subject this morning, not with an attitude of doubt or arrogance, but to approach the resurrection narratives with humility and reverence, believing they have been given to us by God, believing that the Holy Spirit led the authors to write the exact words that we're reading, and believing that anything that appears to us to be contradictory must have a good explanation, because again, God always speaks truthfully, because God is never confused. Sometimes we're confused, but I can guarantee you the Holy Spirit is not confused. So if you're confused about something, it's not the Holy Spirit, it's you, and it's me. And so we approach the Bible humbly, and when we do that, we actually honor the Lord, even when we're wrestling with some of the things that it says, or we're finding something difficult to understand. We are humble in our posture. We place ourselves under the authority of the Scripture, rather than making ourselves and our own human reasoning the final authority. Which, by the way, is placing you in the position of God. And that's idolatry. If you place your own brain over top of the Scripture, and everything needs to make sense to your satisfaction, you've just made yourself into God. Well, with that introduction, we are now ready to dig into the resurrection narratives, considering, first of all, the alleged contradictions. And I underscore that word alleged contradictions, as I do not believe that these are contradictions. And then we will be drawing some conclusions. So at this point, you can follow along with the PowerPoint up on the screen. It will help you to keep from getting lost as we jump around from text to text. And so what we're going to do right now and for the next few minutes, we're going to consider the differences between the narratives one by one. We're going to try as much as possible to place the biblical text side by side for comparison. And then after looking at the text, we're going to examine the false assumption being made by those who claim the Bible is filled with contradictions, and then we will present a possible solution. And I should say that what I'm going to be presenting to you this morning is not the only possible solution. This is one possible solution, and it's the one that I consider to be most likely, that it makes sense of most of the material, if not all of the material that we find written in the four gospel narratives. And so let's look at the PowerPoint. Look at the first alleged contradiction. And this is that the gospels disagree on who actually went to the tomb that morning. So here are the texts. Matthew 28, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. Mark says, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome went to the tomb. Luke says that Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women went to the tomb. And John says Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. And so you'll notice that there are some differences here. There's a different number of women that are mentioned and different names that are mentioned. So on the one extreme is the Gospel of John, which mentions only Mary Magdalene by name. And then you'll notice Luke's Gospel mentions three of the women by name, and it says that there were other women, plural, with them. So if we do the math, three women plus other women, at least two of them, that means that there must have been at least five women who went to the tomb that morning from Luke's gospel, at least five women who went to the tomb. And so we move forward and we look at what the false assumption is here. So the next slide. The false assumption is this: because only one or two women are mentioned by name by each gospel writer, that the other woman could not possibly have been present. So in other words, the skeptic says only the women who are specifically named could be present, and since they name different women, that this is contradictory. And so what's the solution? Well, the solution is this: there were at least five women that set out together to go to the tomb, and we know actually the names of four of them. We know the names of four of them. There was Mary Magdalene. There was Mary, the mother of James. There was Salome. There was Joanna. And then there was at least one other woman who went with them, and we don't know who it was. So at least five. There could have been more than five, but there were at least five. And so, my friends, this is not a contradiction. This is the authors being selective in which women that they choose to mention by name and to identify by name. And I'm sure that each one of the authors had a particular reason why they identified the women that they did. Okay? We move forward. Alleged contradiction number two, the Gospels disagree on the time of day. Matthew's Gospel, it says towards the dawn of the first day of the week. Mark says very early on the first day of the week when the sun had risen. Luke says the first day of the week at early dawn. And John says the first day of the week, well, it was still dark. And so what's the main difference here? Well, the main difference is between what John says and what the other three say, the three synoptics. John says that it was still dark. Well, the other Gospels indicate that the sun had risen, or that it was right around the time of dawn. And so what's the false assumption here from the critics of the Bible? Well, they say, well, isn't it obvious, Christians, that it cannot be both dark and light at the same time? So that John is contradicting, actually, what the synoptic gospel says. Well, what do we say to this? Well, the solution is actually quite simple. The women set out for the tomb while it was still dark. And by the time they arrived at the tomb, the sun had started to rise. Okay, so this wasn't instantaneous. It took them some time to walk. And if you've ever been out in the early morning, you'll know that the sun comes up pretty quickly. There's been many times I've gone out very early in the morning to go fishing, put my boat in while it's dark, and by the time I get my boat in the water and I'm in it, the sun has started to rise, right? This is not difficult to understand. Moving forward, alleged contradiction number three. And here it is. The Gospels disagree on whether or not the women witnessed the stone being rolled away. Okay, especially in Matthew's Gospel, which we just read, Matthew says, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. So in the ordering of Matthew's Gospel, it says that the women went to the tomb, and then it describes the earthquake, the stone being rolled away, and the woman approaching and interacting with the angel, giving the impression, if that was the only Gospel that we had, that perhaps that the women had witnessed the rolling away of the stone. Mark's Gospel says that they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone was rolled back, for it was very large. Luke says that they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And John agrees. He says that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So we notice here that the difference in this case is in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew is the only evangelist that explains how it was that the stone was rolled away. Whereas all of the other Gospels, including the Gospel of John, state that what the woman saw when they arrived was that the stone was no longer covering the entrance of the tomb. All right, well, what do we make of this? The false assumption of the critic. They say Matthew's Gospel indicates the women were there at the tomb when the stone was rolled away. Well, the other Gospels indicate the stone was rolled away before they arrived. This is a contradiction. Well, hold on for a moment. When we put them all together, it is plain the stone was in fact rolled away before the women arrived at the site. But Matthew tells us how the stone was rolled away. Matthew gives it to us as a flashback, so that we as the reader understand how it was that the stone was rolled away and what happened to the Roman guards. Because later on in Matthew's account, he gives more information about the Roman guards, explaining how it was that the skeptics explained the revelation, the resurrection in the first century, that they came up with a story that they stole the body of Christ. Okay, if we understand Matthew is giving us a flashback explaining how it was that the stone was rolled away, the contradiction disappears. Moving forward, alleged contradiction number four. The Gospels disagree on important details regarding the angels. So Matthew's Gospel describes one angel sitting on a stone who speaks to the women. Mark says, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were amazed. Luke says, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and John says that she, that is Mary Magdalene, saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. And so it's quite obvious here that there are differences in the way that the angels are described. Matthew and Mark describe one angel. Luke and John talk about two. We notice also that there are some differences about where the angels are and whether or not they are sitting or standing. So what's the false assumption here? The false assumption is that since some gospels speak about only one angel, there could not have been two. Because the angels are described as either standing or sitting, there is a contradiction. And you'll hear this type of objection, not only to this part of the New Testament, but to other parts of the New Testament. You might remember the story when Jesus healed the demoniac in the tombs, who was in the tombs. In one of the Gospels, it says that there was one man, and the other Gospel, it says that there was two. And so the liberal critics say that there is a contradiction. It's the same allegation here about the angels. So what do we say to this? Well, just because some Gospels focus on one angel, who is the one speaking, that does not mean that a second angel was not also present. And by the way, angels can move. They're not fixed forever in one position. Angels, just like you and me, can stand up and sit down and can move from one place to another. And so it's quite possible and probable that the angels changed position as they were speaking to the witnesses. It's also possible that some of the women, some of the five women, did not see the second angel. A tomb is very small, and it could be that some were standing on the outside and from their vantage point were only able to see one. But I would just point out to you that if there were two, there was also one. Just think about that for a minute. Is that not true? If there was two, there was one. Does that make sense? Good. So what appears to be contradictory to the skeptic is in actual fact quite easy to explain. Alleged contradiction number five. The Gospels disagree on what the angel said. Matthew, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Mark, do not be amazed. You see Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Luke, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here but has risen. And then there's John. Woman, why are you weeping? John always has to be different, doesn't he? Now, as you compare the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll notice that the differences there are minor. These are minor differences, and in actual fact, these are paraphrases, these are summaries of what the angel said, which is that Jesus was risen, but they agree in the main. So as I told you earlier, if everyone used the exact same words, all the witnesses said exactly the same thing in exactly the same way, what would you think? We've got a police officer here. You would suspect, perhaps, that they had colluded with one another. They wrote out their written statement in advance. They passed it around. They said, when you're asked, this is what you need to say. But what we have here is paraphrase. They're paraphrasing. They're summarizing what the angel had said. And all three of the summaries agree with one another. The angel tells them that Jesus had risen from the dead and that they were to go and tell the disciples. Now, the bigger difference here is between the synoptics and the Gospel of John. And so what's the false assumption? The false assumption, what the angel says to the woman in John's gospel is totally different than what the angels say to the women in the other gospels. Therefore, we must have two contradictory traditions. And they just don't agree with one another. We've got two different stories. But as we will soon see, Mary Magdalene's interaction with the angel took place at a different time. And we're going to see that. I'm going to to try to show you that. Mary did not speak with the angels at the same time as the other women. And so John records a different conversation that took place at a different time. In other words, the women were not all together as a group for the entire time that morning. And this is a key point to understanding how they fit together. You must understand the disciples were not all together as a group for the entire morning. Neither were the women all together as a group for the entire time that morning. More on that. Alleged contradiction number 6. The Gospels disagree on who the women met first. Did they meet the angels first or did they meet the disciples first? And so here I'm just summarizing instead of quoting directly. Matthew says that the women speak to the angels before they speak to the disciples. Mark tells us that the women speak to the angels, but there's no record of them speaking to the disciples. It actually says that they were trembling and speechless. They were unable to speak for a time. Luke says that the women speak to the angels before they speak to the disciples, agreeing with Matthew. But then there's John. John, in John's gospel, the woman, that is Mary Magdalene, speaks to the disciples, at least some of the disciples, Peter and John, before she speaks with the angels. So once again, the main difference here is between John and the synoptics, where the order of meeting seems to be backwards. The false assumption here of the critic: John's gospel has the order of meetings backwards or reversed, and it indicates that Peter and John entered the tomb before Mary spoke to the angel, which cannot be reconciled with the other gospel narratives in which the disciples find out about the empty tomb after the women report back to them. So there's a difference in order here. Now, admittedly, of all of the ones that we're going to look at this morning, this one is the most confusing part of the narrative. Admittedly, this is the most confusing part. And when I've looked at these before, without studying them in great detail, this has been the part that has given me some pause. But this can be resolved once we understand that neither the women nor the disciples were all together throughout the entire morning. The women set off together to the tomb. So all 5 of the women that morning left together to go to the tomb. But when Mary saw that the tomb was empty, Mary runs off by herself, and the other women stay at the tomb, but Mary runs off by herself. And Peter and John, we learn from John's gospel, were also separated from the other disciples. So Mary's encounter with the angel happens after the other women left the tomb. Note here also, John's gospel puts the focus on Mary Magdalene. You almost get the impression from John's gospel that Mary was the only woman that went to the tomb. We've already shown that that cannot be the case. But I just want to point out from John's gospel that there is evidence in the text itself that Mary was with the other women earlier in the morning. And so look with me at your Bibles. Open up to John chapter 20, verse 2. It's one little word, one pronoun, but it's a very important little word that gives us a clue to solving this puzzle. John chapter 20, verse 2. And notice with me what it says. This is Mary reporting to Peter and John. And Mary says this, Mary Magdalene, she says to Peter and John, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." I want to direct your attention to that little word, "we." She doesn't say, "and I do not know where they have laid him." "We do not know," indicating that earlier in the morning she was with the other women, which harmonizes with the other synoptic gospels. Alleged contradiction number 7, and this is the last one. The gospels disagree on when Jesus appeared to the woman. So Matthew says that Jesus meets the woman on their way to tell the disciples what the angels had said. In other words, Jesus does not meet the women at the tomb in Matthew's gospel. He meets the women while they are walking on the road. Mark's gospel, Jesus first meets with Mary Magdalene. It says that actually in chapter 16, verse 9. It says that Mary was the first one to witness the risen Jesus. Now that agrees with John's gospel that Mary was the first one to see the risen Lord, but this verse is located in the long ending of Mark's gospel and is not in the earliest manuscripts. So there's a question whether that verse was actually there in the original text. And there's a debate about that, and it's one of the few parts of the New Testament that we are not sure whether it was original or whether it was added later on. So we need to take that one with a grain of salt. Luke's gospel, Luke actually doesn't record Jesus appearing to the women. And John's gospel, John appears to Mary Magdalene at the tomb after Peter and John had entered the tomb and found it empty. And in John's gospel, the other women do not appear to be present. And so the issue here is whether Jesus appeared to the women at the tomb, as John seems to indicate, or whether he met them later on the road as they were walking back home to meet the disciples. So where did Jesus meet the women? Was it at the tomb or was it on the road? Okay, so what's the false assumption here? Well, the tradition preserved in the synoptics has Jesus meeting with the women after they left the tomb. Well, the tradition in John has the Lord appearing to Mary at the tomb. Therefore, the liberal critic says there are two irreconcilable, contradictory traditions in the Gospels. But is that the case? The solution here. The Lord appears first to Mary Magdalene at the tomb in the garden, and later appears to the rest of the women who are still on their way back to find the disciples. Once again, there is no contradiction if we understand that Mary Magdalene was not with all of the other women for the entire morning. Okay, that's a lot of information. That's why I gave you a PowerPoint today. This is actually, I'm going to post it on the website so you can go and you can look at it. Last night, my family and I, we were all at the table with our Bibles open and piecing this all together as a family. I'm sure some of you guys will be doing that this afternoon. You'll be going back and looking at your Bibles, and I hope that you do. And so that brings us to the end of the alleged contradictions. And I hope that you can see that in each case, there is a false assumption and a possible solution. None of these are reasons why you should lose your confidence in the Bible. And so having dealt with the accusations of contradiction, I want to now draw some conclusions. And what we're going to do now is constructive. We are going to attempt to piece together a timeline of resurrection morning that will account for all of the information in all of the Gospels, including the differences that we have just mentioned. And this is what's called a harmonization. And this is one of several possibilities. I'm not suggesting to you that my harmonization is infallible. This is just one possibility. This is showing you how it is that all of these could be true at the same time, but there are other possible scenarios, but this is the one that I think best accounts for all of the details. And so let's look now at a timeline of resurrection morning. And this is kind of exciting. What actually happened that morning? This was a chaotic morning. Let me tell you, this was a busy morning with a lot of people going in different directions and a lot of confusion and a lot of wonder and excitement. So let's piece it together and let's put together a timeline of resurrection morning. So event number one, what happened first? Well, according to Matthew's gospel, sometime before dawn, there was a supernatural earthquake, during which time the stone was rolled away, the Roman guards were knocked unconscious. One of the two angels was sitting on the stone, at least for a time, waiting for the women to arrive. That's event number one. There's a supernatural rolling away of the stone before the women arrive. Event number two. At least five women, including Mary Magdalene, set off together while it is still dark to anoint Jesus' body with spices. While they are walking in the darkness, they are talking with one another about how they're going to get into the tomb. They want to anoint the body, but they don't know how it's going to happen because they know that there's a heavy stone that's been rolled across the entrance, and they're trusting that they're going to find a solution to this problem, and they arrive at early dawn to find the stone already rolled away. And the angels at this moment are not visible. Why? Because they have moved inside of the tomb. So initially an angel was sitting on the stone, but by the time the women arrive, the angels have moved inside of the tomb and they are not visible from the outside. Event number three. Seeing that the stone was rolled away and the guards were laying unconscious on the ground, Mary Magdalene assumes the worst. She sees the scene and she makes an assumption, which I suppose would be reasonable just from looking at the situation. She says, they have stolen the body of Jesus. They've stolen his body. And she is immediately distraught. And so Mary sees the stone rolled away. She sees the guard. She's immediately distraught. And she leaves the other woman there at the tomb. And Mary runs off by herself to find the disciples to tell them that the body has been stolen. And she leaves the rest of the women there at the tomb. Now, this is a key element in harmonizing the stories together. We must understand Mary Magdalene separated from the other women and went off by herself. Event number four. While Mary Magdalene runs off to find the disciples, the other women stay at the tomb. They enter into the tomb, and there they encounter the angels. And the angels tell the rest of the women the good news that Jesus has risen from the dead and that they are to go quickly and tell the other disciples. And so now all of the other women, with the exception of Mary, know that Jesus has risen from the dead. And so they all leave the tomb, Mark says, trembling and speechless, and they head off in search of the disciples. And so at this point, we need to know all of the women, with the exception of one, knows that Jesus has risen from the dead. But Mary, because she didn't go in the tomb, she ran off to find the other disciples. What does she think? They've stolen the body. They've stolen the body. Event number five. On her way back to find the disciples, Mary Magdalene meets Peter and John. Peter and John are separated from the other two. It's possible that they also were heading to the tomb that morning. And she tells these two disciples, Peter and John, that the body of Christ has been stolen. And Peter and John, it says, run the rest of the way to the tomb. And John tells us that he got there first. I find that kind of humorous. Actually, there's kind of in John's gospel this competition between Peter and John. And John has to tell us, we both ran there, but I got there first. I beat him. And when the two disciples arrive, interestingly, the angel's not there. You say, why isn't the angel there? I have no idea. But again, angels can move. And they can appear and disappear. When Peter and John arrive at the tomb, there is no angel present. Event number six. Upon entering the tomb, Peter and John see the grave clothes of Jesus and take careful note of the linen face cloth, which was carefully folded up. And John, he sees the folded face cloth, and that is enough to convince John the body was not stolen. It actually says that John believed at this point. John, I think he sees this. He says, no, the body wasn't stolen, and he begins to piece things together. Maybe Jesus has risen from the dead. But Peter is still not all that sure. And so they don't have any interaction with the angels, and the two of them leave the tomb, and they head off to find the rest of their friends. And so now we've got a group of women that are heading back to find the disciples. Peter and John have been to the tomb, and they are also heading back to find the other disciples. Event number seven. After Peter and John have run off to the tomb, they've left Mary and they have raced each other to the tomb. Mary is not in the mood for a jog. And so Mary walks back to the tomb while the others run. And so they get there before Mary. Mary walks slowly back to the tomb. Believing that the body has been stolen, she is still distraught. She is weeping. Her eyes are clouded with tears. And by the time she arrives at the tomb, Peter and John have already been there and left. And so Mary, this time she's alone at the tomb, and she looks into the tomb and she sees the angels. And here's the second conversation with the women and the angels. The angels say to Mary, "Why are you weeping?" Event number eight. Still convinced that the body was stolen, Mary turns around and through her tears sees a man who she assumes is the gardener. A lot of people have speculated why it was that Mary couldn't recognize Jesus. Was it because of his glorified body? I don't know. I'm not sure we can know that for sure. Lawrence and I were talking about this week, and Lawrence said, he said, I think it's just because her eyes were clouded with tears. And I think that very well may be the case. She was so distraught, so emotional, so many tears filling her eyes that she cannot see clearly through the tears. And so she turns around and sees a man who she assumes is the gardener. And the man calls her by name, and she realizes that she is speaking with the risen Christ. And she's filled with joy. And now Mary runs off to tell the disciples the good news. We're getting close to the end. Event number 9. As Mary is now heading back to tell the disciples, the other women are still walking on their way back to the disciples. As Mark tells us, they are trembling and speechless. The risen Jesus, who had just appeared to Mary back at the tomb, now appears to the rest of the women as they are walking on the road. And so we don't have just one appearance of Christ to the women, we have two. We have the first one to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, and then a second one shortly after to the rest of the women who are walking on the road. This detail accounts for the different location where Jesus appears to the women. He appears at the tomb to Mary and later on to the women on the road. Event number 10. Mary Magdalene and the other women who have had different interactions with the risen Christ find their way back, find the rest of the disciples, and tell them that Jesus has risen from the dead. But not all of them believe the women. Some of them, it says, thought it was an idle tale. And so there are doubters among the disciples. Now, this is actually very remarkable, very significant, that in the New Testament, the women are the first witnesses to the risen Christ. You say, why is that remarkable? Well, it's remarkable because it makes the story even more credible from a historical standpoint. Because, do you know, in first century Judaism, in first century Jewish law, the testimony of a woman was not admissible in court. Women's testimony was not considered to be reliable. Only men could testify in court. Women were not allowed to testify in court. And so if you were trying to write the story in a way that would convince the Jews of the first century, you would never put the testimony in the mouths of women. That's not a convincing way to write the story, which actually speaks to its historical credibility, that this actually happened, even though this is not the way that any first century Jew would choose to write this story. It would be men who are testifying, not women, but the Bible has women testifying before the men. Event number 11. Later in the morning, the Roman guards regain their senses and report to the chief priests in Jerusalem. And the Sanhedrin decides to bribe the soldiers to tell a lie. And here's the lie. His disciples came by night, stole him away while we were asleep. And it says, this lie was widely spread among the Jews who did not believe, even to the present day. May I say to you, friends, skepticism is nothing new. You say, everyone believed these things before the Enlightenment, right? No, skepticism is nothing new. There have always been doubters. There have always been skeptics. And the skepticism to the resurrection started on resurrection morning. This is nothing new. Event number 12. Later on in the day, Jesus appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then later that evening, Jesus appears to the other disciples who are gathered together in Jerusalem. We're told in Luke's gospel that Jesus, at some point earlier on in the day, had appeared to Peter. Now, the Bible, interestingly, does not detail Jesus' appearance to Peter on Resurrection Sunday. But based on Luke chapter 24, verse 12, I think it is quite possible that Peter ran back to the tomb a second time after the women brought their report, and that Jesus appeared to Peter at that time. Luke seems to indicate that Peter ran a second time to the tomb, and it's quite possible that that is when he encountered Christ. So that, event 13, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 to 7, the Apostle Paul testifies to the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And many New Testament scholars believe that this quotation is some of the earliest testimony that we have in the New Testament to the resurrection. Paul says, I delivered to you what I also received, probably meaning this is early tradition, perhaps a creed that was memorized and quoted in the churches that Paul received and now delivers and writes in his gospel, where he says that Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's the Aramaic way of saying Peter, and then to the 12. So there you have it. He appears to Peter sometime that day, separate from the 12. And then he appears to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. And then Paul says he appeared to me on the road to Damascus. And so that is the end of the timeline. If we piece it together, that is a harmony of the gospel stories. The final slide is my own testimony. That's Leslie and I standing at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem about 10 years ago. And I was there, and I can tell you the tomb is still empty. And so I'll add my testimony. He has risen indeed. And it's interesting, if you go to Jerusalem, I was actually planning to go there a couple weeks ago, but a war got in the way of our trip to Jerusalem. But we were hoping to be there again. Do you know that there are two possible locations for the tomb? One is the Garden Tomb that you see pictured there, sometimes called, I think, Gordon's Tomb. From the 19th century, a lot of Protestants have gone there. It's a very scenic place. The other possible location is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is now, it's in the walls of Jerusalem. At the time of Christ, it was outside of the walls. So it's deceptive. If you go to Jerusalem, you say, wasn't Jesus crucified outside of the walls? Yes, he was, but the Ottoman walls now enclose that area. And so originally that was outside of the city of Jerusalem. I personally believe that that is the right location, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, but it is not very scenic. It's just a big Roman Catholic church, and you can't really see very much. So if you ever go to Jerusalem, go to the Garden Tomb, and you'll get a much better sense of what it must have looked like. And so we've taken time this morning to work through what many consider to be a mystery. How do the four resurrection narratives fit together? And based on the information we're given in the Bible, based on the fundamental conviction the Bible is trustworthy and true, we have reconstructed a timeline of events on resurrection morning that I believe accounts for all of the so-called contradictions. And while the reconstruction of events I presented may not be correct in every detail, I hope that the exercise of harmonizing the accounts has shown you that we ought not to prematurely jump to conclusions with the skeptics. When someone criticizes the Bible, when someone tells you, oh, that Bible you believe is filled with mistakes, it's filled with contradictions, we Christians should not be filled with doubt. But rather, we should trust God's word is right and true. And when there is something we cannot understand, we should trust there is a good explanation rather than calling the wisdom and the integrity of God into question. You know, earlier on in the service today, we sang one of my favorite Easter hymns. And I love the songs that we sang this morning. We sang a couple of my favorite Easter songs that don't get sung all that much anymore. But one of the ones that we sang, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. And the last line of that song says, you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Now, it is true that we Christians know that Christ lives because of our ongoing personal experience with him. But may I say, we also know that he lives because of the eyewitness testimony of God's word. You ask me how I know he lives, yes, because he lives in my heart. I have a personal experience, but he lives because the Bible tells me so. The Bible tells me so. We Christians have a faith that is not merely experiential, but historical. We are not men and women who believe in myths and fairy tales. We believe in things that actually happen in history. A Savior who was crucified by Pontius Pilate. He died, he was buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he will come one day to judge the living and the dead. These are not merely myths. I shouldn't even use the word merely. These are not myths. These are not fairy tales. These are historical truths. These are things that were seen and heard by eyewitnesses who wrote and told what they saw so that you and I could read these written accounts and know exactly what happened on Easter morning. Jesus came out of the tomb victoriously. He appeared to many eyewitnesses, and then he ascended visibly and bodily as the disciples looked on. And we know the promise of Jesus that he will one day come back even as he left. It's important to know what happened on Easter morning. Jesus came out of the tomb. He appeared to witnesses. But even more important than knowing what happened is knowing the Savior himself and experiencing the salvation that only he can bring. Just a couple days ago on Good Friday, we remembered that Jesus died on the cross. He was the perfect sacrifice for our sin. He paid the sin debt that you and I owe to God. He died on that cross in the place of anyone and everyone who would ever repent of their sins and believe in him. Many of the disciples, including those two men on the road to Emmaus, they assumed that Good Friday was the end. They thought the crucifixion proved that Jesus was a failure. His death marked the end of what would have been just a very sad and disappointing chapter. But in actual fact, Jesus rose from the dead. The Old Testament prophets predicted that he would. And actually, our brother Jeff read that psalm. I believe Psalm 16, which speaks about the Holy One not seeing corruption. It was predicted in the Psalms and in the Old Testament. And Jesus told them in advance that he would rise from the dead. And in rising from the dead on that first Easter morning, Jesus proved that everything he said was true. Every enemy would be conquered, the enemy of sin, the enemy of hell, and yes, even the enemy of death. And so, my friends, we must not only believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but we also affirm that he rose victoriously from the grave in a mighty triumph over his foes. And this morning, if you will turn to him in faith, the risen Savior, you say to him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He will give you the salvation he came to purchase and the promise of a future resurrection of the body, that you too will rise from your grave to live forever in his kingdom, where there will be no more sin, no more suffering, and no more death. You know, earlier this week, I officiated my grandmother's funeral, who was a Christian believer, and we stood there at the side of the grave and read the truths of the resurrection. Christ has triumphed over the grave. Oh, death, where is your sting? And one day, just as Christ was raised from death to life, every believer who has died in him will be raised to eternal life. Our hope, Christians, is not to be disembodied souls floating around somewhere. Our hope is a resurrection hope. Our bodies will be raised, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so on this Easter morning, I would urge you, do not only see the gospel narratives as an interesting puzzle to put together, but see them as an invitation to turn from your sins, to trust in the risen, exalted Savior who rules and reigns today as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and who yet is coming to rule and reign. Well, it's been a good morning, and we're going to continue on in worship and celebration now, singing our final concluding hymn, Christ, our hope in life and death.